Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, page 833, if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, John chapter 1. After quite a time away, we are returning to our study of this book, a study we've called Behold Your God. And I know that for many of you, if it's been a while. For some of you, you weren't even here when we began, and some of you not even when we last were in the Gospel of John, so it's new for some. And because of that, I always think that it's good to do a little bit of a refresh and a review so that we can get caught up to speed as to where we're at. Instead of just jumping back into the tail end of John chapter 10, we need to kind of refresh our minds as to what the message of the Apostle John is. So that's what we'll do this morning. His message is one that declares Jesus as God of very God. I think we're far too casual with Jesus in our modern culture. In our Western culture, we treat him very, very common. We speak of him in very humanistic terms, casual about his nature. We speak of his love for the poor, his love for the sick, but we call on him in our hour of need, but we don't often speak of his hatred of sin. We hear claims and cries of being like Jesus or doing what Jesus would do, but we don't actually know what it is that Jesus did or does because we don't pay enough attention to who he is. We try to magnify his morality as a good example to follow. We find him to be a good teacher and a good man, but we fail to see him as Lord. Sometimes his name flows from our lips too casually. We speak of him like he's just a beloved uncle or a cousin down the road. Sometimes it drops from our lips even as a curse word. We're casual in the way that we joke and we laugh about Jesus. Even within the Christian church, we seem free to use him in that manner. And what I would say is that we fail to be in awe of Jesus. We fail to have a reverence for who he is. Perhaps that comes from our understanding of him being a joint heirs with us, like we're fellow brothers, fellow children of the Father, and we somehow bring him down, magnify his humanity, and in the process of doing that, we minimize his deity. We want him to be on our level. Perhaps it's because we view him as the Son of God, meaning he must be less than God. But all of that warped and skewed thinking, which is what it is, it all falls away when you come to the Gospel of John and you spend time reading the Gospel of John, studying the Gospel of John. There are four Gospel accounts in the New Testament that speak of the life of Jesus. Three of them are referred to as synoptic Gospels. That means that they say the same thing or they speak in unison. Essentially, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all presenting a biographical sketch of the life of Jesus from a different vantage point, each of them writing from their perspective and what it was that they saw, each of them writing to a different audience with a different purpose. But they basically contain the same content. John, however, is different, almost entirely different. While the synoptic Gospels write to tell us what Jesus taught and what Jesus did, John writes to tell us who Jesus is. The synoptics focus on the humanity of Jesus, but John focuses on the deity of Jesus. He writes with the purpose to present Jesus as God. Behold your God. He writes with a purpose for us to understand that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament that causes fear and trembling and is a consuming fire. That same God come down to earth and take on human flesh. This is who Jesus is, and this is who John presents him to us as. He writes to reveal the glory of God. so that when we read it, we are compelled to worship Him, to stand in awe and behold the wonders of Jesus, who is God, a very God. John gives us his purpose statement towards the end of his book. Sometimes when you write a letter or a book or something, you'll put the purpose at the beginning, sometimes at the end. This is where John puts it in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John says, "I'm recording all of these things so that you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior that was spoken of all the way back in Genesis 3. That you may understand he's the Son of God," meaning he is God come to earth. "And that by seeing this, you'll believe. And that by believing this, you'll have eternal life." John's not trying to convince us that Jesus was a good man. He's not trying to convince us that he was the rightful king. He was a good man. He was the rightful king. John's not writing to convince us that he was a willing servant. He was a willing servant. But John is writing to convince us that he is God. And I would say that's the area that we struggle with the most in our modern world. We can agree and accept Jesus Christ as a good man. We can accept him as the rightful king. We can accept him as a willing servant, but we struggle to accept him as God. This is the goal of John. Present Jesus as God so that we will worship and receive life, eternal life. So that when we read his account of the life of Jesus, it would cause us to put our hands over our mouths, to fall on our faces and worship. Because Jesus is the Creator. Because Jesus is the God of Isaiah 6, where the seraphim, the angels cry out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." John writes so that we understand this is the same one. And as Isaiah fell on his face and crawled away, crying woe on himself, that we would put our hands over our lips and not speak so freely and trivially, but recognize that Jesus is holy God. Well, as a platform for our review this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is the prologue to the book, and that's what I want to read this morning, the first 18 verses. So if you stand with me, if you're able, we'll read the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Father, we come and rejoice at the Scriptures. We rejoice at what they declare about Jesus Christ, that He has made You known to us. This morning as we look, and in the weeks to come as we again consider this gospel account and we marvel at Jesus, may we know You by knowing Jesus. In His name, amen. John is a masterful writer who uses several different writing styles to convey his message. This book is written with the theological weight of an epistle. It's written using the imagery of a narrative, and it speaks with the authority of the prophets, all while having the goal to cause us to worship like the Psalms. It really is an amazing gospel account. He writes with layers upon layers that will allow us to continually come back to this book, this account of Jesus' life, and never fully plumb the depths of its riches. It is true of the whole of Scripture. It's why it never grows old. It is living. It is active. You can come and you can continually read, and the Spirit of God will illuminate things to you again and again, and you go deeper and deeper, and you love it more and more as you grow and learn of Jesus Christ more and more. And certainly the Gospel of John is a great example of that. It is depth upon depth upon depth as you read through it. A masterful work of literature. He is not only telling the life story of the ministry years of Jesus, but He is boldly and subtly revealing that Jesus is God. And He does so by using both the words and the works of Jesus, and He sandwiches them around the declarations of Jesus. John uses a series of sevens that are woven throughout his book. In fact, three series of sevens here that reveal that Jesus is God. There are the seven teachings of Jesus which reveal Himself to be God by using the name of God as His own. The phrase in Greek is ego emi, I am. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew that is used in the Old Testament. The name that God gave to Moses in the book of Exodus when He was asking, who do I tell the Hebrews is sending me? You want me to go to lead the Hebrews out of captivity? They're never going to follow me. On whose authority do I go? And God responded with Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And He said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you. This is the name of the eternal self-existent God. And Jesus is using that name and applying it to Himself. He does so through several different teachings where He's using His words. He says, I am the bread of life in 6:35. I am the light of the world in John 8:12. I am the door of the sheep in John 10:7. I am the good shepherd in 10:11. I am the resurrection in 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. And I am the true vine in chapter 15, verse 1. These are all teachings. We would call them the Word of Jesus as He is expressing them. And saying in this avenue and in that avenue and in this vein and in that vein, I am. And each one of them, He is showing that He is sufficient. I am the eternal God who is sufficient in all of these areas. John also records the seven works that declare that Jesus is the God who He claims to be. Seven signs or seven miracles that show up throughout the gospel. First, He turned water into wine in chapter 2. Then He healed the official's son who was sick in chapter 4. He healed the paralyzed man who was paralyzed as a result of sin for 38 years in chapter 5. He fed the 5,000 in chapter 6. Chapter 9, He healed the blind man, the man who was born blind and had no eyes. Chapter 11, He raises Lazarus from the dead. And the chief of all signs that He gives is in chapter 20, when Jesus Himself rises from the dead. Each of these miraculous works shows a different aspect of His deity, and it reveals a different part of creation that He is sovereign over. And as you move forward through the gospel, what you find is that they increase in their difficulty to the point that no one else can do these. By the time He gets to the point of healing the paralyzed man and forgiving his sins, you start to tip over to the point where there are no man is doing these miracles. When you get into forming eyes of the blind man, you find that the people are realizing only a God can do this. And certainly only God raises the dead. The conclusion from those signs and those works are that He must be who He teaches that He is. He must be God, a very God. Well, sandwiched in between the words and the works of Jesus, John records seven declarations that Jesus makes. Aside from His public teachings, where He says, "I am the bread of life," and following, He also makes these declarations through the course of dialogue. Declarations of ego eimi, "I am." When He speaks to the woman at the well in chapter 4, verse 26, He expresses to her and reveals to her that He is the God whom she is looking for. "I am He." While walking on water, when the disciples are terrified in the midst of a storm and they think a ghost has come to them, He says, "I am." And they joyfully welcome Him into the boat. To the crowd at the feast, to the professing believers, to the religious leaders, all during that feast in chapter 8 on three different occasions, He calls Himself, "I am." And in the upper room with the disciples, in chapter 13, 19, He again uses the term, "I am." And the final time came in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 18, verse 5. Each of these statements, when they were made, there was a response to them. Some were provoked to believe in Him, like the woman at the well. And she ran and told everyone, "Come, you got to come and meet this man who told me everything. Surely He is the Messiah." Some were provoked to awe and wonder, like the disciples in the boats, wondering who it is that speaks and the winds and the waves control them. Who is this that walks on water? What manner of man must this be? Some were provoked to rejection, like the crowd, the professing believers and the religious leaders at the feast in chapter 8. And some fell over at the words. Just fell over. Perhaps this is the most powerful of the declarations that was made by Jesus, and it was made just before He surrendered Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Judas had come bringing the soldiers to arrest Him. John 18, 4-6, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, knowing everything that was about to happen, came forward to them and said, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered Him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And He said to them, 'I am He.'" Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. These are the words of Jesus. "I am," and they crumbled to the ground. The power of the declaration of the living God. Seven is the number of completion. John wants us to know that the seven words of Jesus, the seven works of Jesus, and the seven declarations of Jesus serve as the complete witness that He is the God whom He claims to be. "Behold your God." Here are teachings where Jesus said, "I am." Here are signs and works and wonders and miracles where Jesus proved that "I am." Here are bold declarations that provoked people to respond where Jesus said, "I am." It is the complete picture of who Jesus is. These sevens are woven through an outline that divides this book into five different parts. John starts the book off with the prologue, which is what we read this morning, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. A prologue is a word before. That's what it means. It's from Greek origins, pro meaning before, and logos meaning word, a word before. John is using his prologue to set the stage for what he is going to reveal to us. And I said when we went through the prologue that it is the Gospel of John in a condensed form. He uses this section to make his bold statements regarding the nature of who Jesus is. And right at the outset, without any warning and without any warm-up, John makes his thesis statement in these 18 verses. Here it is. This is who Jesus is. This is what I'm going to show you from the life of Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the God who existed before time began. He is the God who spoke all things into existence. There was nothing made that was not made without Him and not made by Him. He is the light that has entered into creation. The world didn't know Him. Those who were supposed to be looking for Him didn't recognize Him when He came, and they consequently didn't receive Him. But those who did receive Him, He makes them the children of God. In Jesus, we have seen the glory of God. You want to know what God looks like? Look at the life of Jesus, because He is God. John then spends the rest of his gospel account proving the statements he made in the first 18 verses, demonstrating to us from the life of Jesus who Jesus is. And in case you didn't understand what John was saying, he says, I'm going to take the rest of this book and I'm going to show you from the life of Jesus that He is who I'm telling you He is. From His own words, from His own works, from His own declarations. The second section of the book is where we spent the bulk of our time in the study up till now. It's the proclamation of Jesus in His word and works, and it's found from verse 19 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 10. This section of the book begins with John the Baptist identifying Jesus. John the Baptist proclaiming the deity. John the Apostle, in writing all this and recording this, is proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ and demonstrating it through his words. His public teaching, his public preaching, as well as his private and personal conversations are all pointing to the fact that Jesus is the God whom he claims to be. These are the things that the Scriptures foretold, that the prophets wrote about as ways to identify Jesus. His words, His works, His declarations. These chapters are spent proving the solution to what C.S. Lewis referred to as the great trilemma. In other words, revealing and identifying who it is that Jesus is. The great trilemma is, what do we do with Jesus? Do we believe Him to be a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of all things? That's what C.S. Lewis proposed as the trilemma. You have to decide, which is He? And John lays this out so that there is no way He can be the liar, and there is no way that He is a lunatic, so He must be Lord of all as He claims to be. Now, I chose the prologue as a platform for this review because it really is a synopsis of the entire book. So as I seek to highlight the first 10 chapters, I'm going to draw your attention to the first chapter and how it has been played out. The first presentation of Jesus is to the Jewish people, and it comes as He is coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. John was the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness to the people, "Make straight the way of the Lord." This is a fulfillment of prophecy that He would be coming and doing this. And as He is proclaiming, "Make straight the way of the Lord," Jesus comes along to be baptized. And as He comes along, John points out and says, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And immediately, even some of His disciples left and began to follow Jesus. Chapter 2 starts with a miracle, a sign, the first of the signs. It's the miracle of the wedding wine. The wedding in Cana had run out of wine, and Jesus was there, and He instructed His servants to use the purification pots and fill them with water to serve as a drink. This would have been more than 100 gallons of water that they would have filled, and these pots were designed to use to cleanse, to ceremonially wash your hands and your face, your feet, whatever it was, so that you could come into the wedding clean. He said, fill those pots up. And when they drew from it to serve the drink, it came out as wine, and not just wine, but the best wine. The master of the feast tasted it and said, this is the best wine. You've saved the best for last. The image is a subtle metaphor that reveals that Jesus would provide a new and better way of purification, not with water, but with blood, the blood of the Lamb of God. It can make the foulest sinner clean. The cleansing of the temple also in chapter 2 shows the zeal that Jesus has for the purification of the temple. He chases out all of those who would pollute it. This stirred up the anger of the religious leaders and prompted a nighttime visit by one of them, which was named Nicodemus. Chapter 3 has this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus on a need to be born again. And John informs us that the love of God John informs us of this love that God has for the world. Jesus did not come to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. But Jesus came for the purpose of saving the world. And He points out that the light has come into the world. This is the judgment because men love darkness rather than light. But He is the true light who has come. And if we respond and follow the true light, we will be saved. Just as John said in verse 9 of chapter 1, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Chapter 4 opens with Jesus traveling through Samaria. He said He has to go through Samaria. He did so that He could meet a sinful woman at the well and offer her living water. He tells her of her past. And He offers her the water of salvation that flows from the Spirit, not water from the well that will only satisfy her thirst for a short time and she'll have to return again, but living water. In the process, He corrects her erroneous theology. He declares His deity. She had just expressed her longing for the Messiah to come, and Jesus said, I am He. The wording was intentional. He is claiming, it's one of the seven declarations that He makes that He is God. She turns, she runs back to the village, she tells everyone about Jesus, and they come running to be saved. Because, as John told us in verse 12 of chapter 1, all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And the miracle of miracle is that these are Samaritans who were half Jewish, half Gentile, and they were outcast and hated by everyone. And they came running to Jesus, and all who come and all who believe, all who receive, will be given the right to become children of God. Chapter 5 brings Jesus back to Jerusalem, to the pool of Bethsaida, of Bethesda, where there is a man who has been lame from sin for 38 years, and Jesus heals him with a word. The religious leaders are now upset because the healing took place on the Sabbath and it violated their warped understanding of the laws of God. Really, it violated their human laws. Their anger grew to a murderous rage so much when Jesus declared Himself to be the Son of God, to have equal footing with God, and to have equal work with God. Why was it that He was doing work on the Sabbath? Because the Father does work on the Sabbath, and He has the same work as the Father to do. In fact, He doubled down, saying that he and the Father work harmoniously together, making himself equal to God. Their rage began to swell. They hated him. They sought to kill him. Jesus makes himself disappear and walks out and heads to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the mountains. Along the way, he heals the sick and he heals the lame and he shows many signs. Yet they still do not believe that he is the Savior. They follow him because of what he is giving to them. I find that many Christians today seek to follow Jesus because of what he'll give to them, what they'll gain from him. They followed him that day because they were getting healed. They liked what he was saying. He was an entertaining speaker. And as he sat on the side of a hill and he spoke to them, they gathered some 5,000 men plus women and children. There could have been as many as 20,000 people gathered there to listen to him. And when it came time to eat, they were hungry. And there on the side of the mountain, Jesus had compassion on them. And with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, he fed them all. And the evidence of his sufficiency that superabounds all their needs was that there were 12 basketfuls left over, saying that there was enough to satisfy all of his children. The miracle stirred up the crowd with ideas about how they could use this man to defeat their enemies. So they set out to make him the king right then. Jesus withdrew himself. He doesn't appear again until he is walking on the water in the midst of the storm. And this is when the disciples think they've spotted a ghost. And along comes Jesus and they're terrified. And he says, "It is I," or "I am." When they heard it, they welcome him into the boat. The crowds then figure out where he's gone. He's on the other side now. They come running to him the next day, looking for him again. And Jesus starts his sermon on the bread of life, warning them that they're only seeking him because their bellies are empty. There are many, we could preach that message again and again in the church. There are many who come to the church only because their bellies are hungry, only because they want something to satisfy, something to warm their emotions, to help make it through a couple of days, something to make them feel better. He says, "You're only coming to me because your bellies are empty." In fact, he goes on and preaches on this, and by the time he finishes explaining to them that he is the bread of life, that he is better than the manna that their fathers received in the wilderness, they walk away. They've determined that his teachings are too hard. Not too hard to understand, but too hard to receive. And I would say that is the truth today. That when you begin to preach and teach the truth, people walk away, and the reason they walk away is because it's too hard. Not too hard to understand, too hard to receive. Jesus is claiming again to be God. "I am the bread of life." And then we find in John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. John informed us in his prologue in verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." But just two verses after this throng of followers left, we get this great declaration of Peter. When asked if the 12 were also going to leave, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is also what John told us in the prologue, verse 12, chapter 1. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood of not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Peter, it's God who revealed this to you. This is the new birth that was spoken of to Nicodemus. Peter is expressing it. Chapter 7 and 8 bring us to the Feast of Booths, a mandatory celebration of water and light. All of the men of Israel would gather in Jerusalem. They would live in temporary shelters made from sticks. This was to remember their ancestors who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And during their wandering, God always provided what they needed. He led them with light showing them the direction to go, and He always provided water when they were thirsty and in need. So this celebration served as a reminder of God's faithfulness to His people. When Jesus arrives in the middle of the feast, and the feast had many celebrations throughout the week of light and water, light and water. And Jesus shows up in the middle of the feast and He begins to teach that He is the fulfillment of these elements. Just as He was the source of light for their ancestors and He was the provision of water in the desert, He says He Himself is the true light from and from Him, the stricken rock, will flow the rivers of living water. The religious leaders were looking for Jesus, and when they discovered that He had come to the feast, they sent out their officials to arrest Him. The officers returned to them without Jesus, claiming, as John 7:46 says, "No one ever spoke like this man." They said, "Officers, we want you to go and arrest Jesus now." They went out, Jesus was speaking, they listened to Him speak, and they turned around and went back. "Why didn't you bring Him to us?" "Because nobody ever spoke like this man. We have never heard anything like this." The call of Jesus was for the thirsty to come to Him and to be satisfied, to follow Him and no longer walk in darkness, for He is the light of the world. John 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." This is the truth that Jesus says will set you free. And those who are children of God know the truth. And they will abide in Him. Well, this teaching sparked an outcry from the religious leaders. Jesus referred to them as being of their father, the devil, which made them even more angry. They claimed to be children of Abraham and thereby children of God. But Jesus said, "If you were children of God, you would have recognized Me. You would have received Me. You would have seen the signs, just as Abraham did." And then He says, Abraham looked forward to this day. Abraham was excited to see this day. And they stand back and marvel, "How is it that you can know who Abraham is? You're not yet 50. Jesus responds at the end of chapter 8 by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." On that the sound of those words, they picked up stones to kill Him. Jesus leaves the temple in that moment. He passes, and as He's going out, He and His disciples pass by a man who has been born blind from birth. This is the beginning of chapter 9. The assumption at the time was that anyone born with some kind of deformity like this was born that way because either their parents sinned in conceiving them or they sinned while in the womb, some kind of a prenatal sin. It must have been an illegitimacy aspect by your parents. Or if it wasn't that, then before you were born, you did something wrong. Well, Jesus showed them that the deformity was not a result of a specific sin, but as He said, it was so the glory of God could be revealed. He then knelt down and created eyes for a man who had never had eyes. Because, as John 1:3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator. John is showing us as the Creator. Jesus is showing us that He is the Creator. As He bends down and He takes mud, dirt, He spits on it, He makes mud, He applies it to His eyes. We were formed from the dust of the earth. He forms eyes from the dust of the earth. And the man now sees. This is a remarkable moment and an increase in the signs of Jesus because only God creates eyes. This is the glory of God revealed. Jesus came into the world to cause the blind to see. Chapter 10 begins by Jesus teaching that He is the Good Shepherd, that He is the only way into the safety of the sheepfold. He is the door through which we must go. And the astounding fact is that as shepherd, when He cries out, His sheep hear His voice. When he calls them by name and they hear his voice and respond. This was provocative because the religious leaders were not coming to the sound of his voice when he was calling out. Jesus is saying, when I speak, my sheep hear my voice and they come. And the religious leaders were not coming. Well, as some came and responded and some withdrew and rejected, there was a division that was growing. John 10, 20 and 21, many of them said, he is a demon and he is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, this is not the words of the one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Essentially, that's exactly what C.S. Lewis called the great trilemma. He is a demon. He must be a liar. He's insane. He must be a lunatic. And others are saying, no, he's got to be the Lord. Because only God can do these things. By the time chapter 10 closes, you should be on the cusp of believing, on the edge of either following or rejecting, just as the crowd was that day. This is how John is building it up. When you arrive at chapter 11, you arrive at the unexpected pinnacle, the unexpected climax of the book. And I say unexpected because anytime you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you're prone to look and say, well, the climax must be the crucifixion. It must be the resurrection. But as John is presenting Jesus as God, the climax comes in chapters 11 and 12. It's the presentation of praise and peace. Any good narration has a setting, a build-up, a climax, a resolution, and then a new setting. The climax is the obvious conclusion that Jesus has to be God. That's the climax. You've got to come to that point of recognizing Jesus is God, and that's what John is building to. So he brings us to Lazarus, dead in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus speaks his name, Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus comes out alive. He does what no human could do. He raises the dead. Well, people now respond with great fanfare and praise. They proclaim that he is the long-awaited Messiah, and Jesus rides in as the king, but on a donkey to offer a peace offering and to fulfill his purpose for coming. It is in these chapters of 11 and 12 that the plot to kill Jesus is finally resolved and the plan is laid out. Why is this regarded as the pinnacle? Because it's what Jesus came to do. It's what all of the buildup was for, to recognize that he is king, to recognize that he is Messiah, to recognize that he is God, a very God, and to see him offer himself as a peace offering between God and man. And he has proven in every conceivable way that he is the God whom he claims to be. Now, he provides what he promised to provide. The remainder of the book looks to resolve the tension that now exists. How is Jesus going to be both king and sacrifice? The solution follows with the provision of Jesus in death and resurrection, which comes from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 20. While the first 10 chapters cover several years, these 8 chapters from 13 to the end of 20 cover roughly 1 week. And in them, John shows us with great clarity how Jesus goes from king to criminal. He shows us how Jesus is the Passover lamb who was born to make peace between God and man. And he walks us through the betrayal of Jesus with such clarity that we can feel our own betrayal. We can hear the cries. We can almost see the horrors of the day. He reveals the weight of the crucifixion. The weight of the sin of the world that is placed upon the God of all creation. The Holy One who knew no sin tastes the bitter death of our sin. And he gives us the wonder and the glory of the resurrection. And when we see it, we know that the plan of God has worked. It's worked. That's not where the book ends. There isn't an epilogue in chapter 21. Epilogue means a word in addition. It is the concluding thoughts, the wrapping up of unfinished business. And in this, John shows us the restoration of Peter. Peter's the one who denied Jesus three times, and he is restored with a three times confession of love. And then the book ends with words that declare the infinite glory of Jesus. John 21, 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We are left, as we began, marveling at the glorious God who is our Savior and Lord, Jesus the Christ. If you have ears to hear, hear the voice of Christ calling, and come and be satisfied by the bread of life. If you have eyes to see, then see the light of the world and wander in darkness no longer. Follow Him. If your tongue has been loosened, then come and quench your thirst with the living water that flows from the rock of our salvation. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and thank You for this great gospel account. We pray that as we continue to walk through it over the weeks and months to come, that we would continue to marvel at Your glory, at the wonder that Jesus is the Christ, that He is God, a very God, and that we would be compelled to fall down, to fall over in worship of You. In His name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you would, to receive the benediction this morning. Comes from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. May God bless you as you go.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.